Good morning, church. Pastor has chosen this morning from God's word, from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he, his wife, and his children, and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancel all the debt you owed because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had with you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." My brother Donald, come and pray for us.
I want to make sure he gets down the stairs. His back is hurting. I offered to help him out, but he said he couldn't move. Let's pray, church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, once again, we come to you. Thank you, Lord, for your promises. Lord, your promises that when two or three are gathered together, you are here. And we thank you, Lord, that you are here. You are here. You walk amongst us, Lord. Lord, I confess that you are king of my life, and you've been faithful throughout my life and those that know you within their hearing, Lord. You have been faithful, even when we don't feel that you've been faithful. You have been, Lord. You love us so much, Lord. You died on the cross for us. That when we fail, or when we don't get what we feel we should have, yet we know and we submit to you, Lord, because you are Lord of our lives, Lord. I pray, Lord, for those in this congregation that may not know you. We're talking and we're praying and we praised about it, Lord, that it's all heartfelt. We have to know you in our hearts. We have to confess you. And I pray, Lord, that today will be the day that they know and their heart is quickened by the Holy Spirit as it moves, Lord. We pray, Lord, for those that need healing, Lord. And as we pray tonight, Lord, we pray, Lord, that in your timing, Lord, again, that you will meet the needs of your children. We pray now, Lord, for Pastor Randy as he comes, Lord. Keep us from all distraction. In thy holy name, amen.
Thank you, Ron, and thank you, Don, once again. Well, church, I'm going to get right into it. I want to let you know ahead of time that there's going to be a lot of scripture today, and it's necessary because the topic is a pretty intense one, and if we don't grasp it, it will affect how, one way or the other. If we grasp it or we don't grasp it, it will affect how we treat one another. So I want to get right into this, and I hope you're going to be with me through it all. When we talk about this transformation that happens to us, When we say yes to Jesus, we think about all kinds of things that happen when he conforms us to the image of his son, when God the Father conforms us to the image of his son. And we think about our speech changing and our hearts changing and our thinking changing and our soul changing. And we've talked about that over the weeks. But part of it has to include a transformation in how we begin to understand that power of his grace and mercy in our new lives. That's not just a sentence. I would dare say that most of us in this room, if not every single one of us, don't fully comprehend the power of the mercy and grace that is a part of our transformed lives. But part of the transformation process is to bring us to a fuller understanding of that. Would you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air? You can put them down. Talked with a woman in the in-between, and she said, she's a tough lady. She's tough, tougher than I'll ever be. And she said, one of the reasons I came was that first Sunday you said, everybody hold up your Bibles. And she said, I never go anywhere without this. Now, you have Bibles on your phones, I get it, but it's not right. Anyway, I'm kidding, of course. But I'm so used to this, so I can write on it and cross-reference and all that kind of stuff. I still can't do that with my phone. I know you can. But would you turn to Hebrews chapter 4? And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can certainly follow on the wall behind me. But this is a passage, and I believe that the Apostle Paul wrote this. You don't have to believe that. There's no real hardcore proof, but Paul was a Pharisee, and this is the most intellectual book of the whole New Testament. The rest of the New Testament is written in the common Greek, and it's written kind of in that third grade reading level so that everyone could understand it. But Hebrews is a little different. It gets into some of the legal terms, the law, the Torah, and some of the Pharisee language and atonement and sacrifice. So I believe that Paul was reaching out to the religious leaders that he was a part of. You don't have to agree with any of that. That's just conjecture on my part, but I think it's based on stuff. But as he talks about it, two Pharisees, he says this. In verse 14, therefore, and he talks about our weakness. He talks about our constant failures. He talks about being tempted. Here we go. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's interesting. This starts off by basically saying God understands our weakness. God understands our constant failures. In fact, we have a great high priest, Jesus, who's gone up into heaven, who has been tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. Now, let me tell you something. Some people will say, well, that's because he's God. God can't sin, so he's not going to sin. Let me tell you, that's not what it says in Scripture as far as why he did not sin. See, Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, but he was tempted like we are. You see, Jesus is fully God and fully man, that hypostatic union they call it in theological circles. Yeah, he was fully God, but he left all the things that gave him an advantage. He left that in glory. He left that in the kingdom. You see, Philippians says that Jesus came and took on the form of a servant after he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of the things that we find were emptied. Number one, he emptied himself of his glory. There's a point in that upper room where he says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had when I was with you. We know that he emptied himself of his omnipresence. That means he could be everywhere at one time. He could be wherever two or three are gathered in his name. He's here right here, and he's inside every believer. He's omnipresent now, but he couldn't when he was on the earth. He left that behind, that omnipresence, and so he could only be at one place at one time. He was limited. He also gave his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. He left that behind so that when he got punched in the face and when he had that crown of thorns upon his head beaten in and when he was flogged and when he was thirsty on the cross, he felt that just like every single person in this room would too because he left his omnipotence in glory. And then the fourth thing was he left his omniscience there. He gets touched by a woman who had an issue of blood. You remember that? And he says, who touched me? So what are you talking about? The people are crowding in on you. You can hardly breathe. He says, no, someone touched me because power left me. Somebody, I don't know who it is. He left his omniscience. He even says to the disciples about his coming again, he says, no one knows when I'm coming again, not the angels nor the Son, but only the Father in heaven. Now listen to me. All of those things were restored when he ascended into heaven. He got the glory back. He got the omnipresence back. So he's here with us. He's here down the, with the church people down the street. His power is all back. He can do all things. And then his omniscience is back. People argue with me, my colleagues do, and they don't think. I said, well, wait a minute. If he got all of those trappings of deity back, wouldn't he also get the trapping of omniscience? And so now he does know the day of his coming because he's no longer limiting himself. So, point is, he left that all behind so that all the things that gave him an advantage were put away. And everything that he did, all the healings, even walking on water, he did on the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how Peter walked on water. That's how these other people were able to raise the dead, do similar miracles that Jesus, and Jesus even said in John 14, greater things than I have done, you also will do. We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus. My point in all of that is he sympathizes with our weaknesses because he went right through them all and he was tempted worse than you were, because got to tell you here, church people, not to insult you, but oftentimes you think that the devil is tempting you. If the devil is tempting you, you're pretty important. You're pretty important. Because the devil is not omnipresent. He can only be at one place at one time. He is in Judas, at least on a couple occasions, when he went to negotiate the 30 pieces of silver with the Pharisees, Satan entered him. When he was at the table dipping with Jesus, Satan entered him. But Satan can only be at one person's attention at one time. So you're pretty important. But his minions are there, the world's and its satanic influence is there, all kinds of things, and your own passions are influencing you. So the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the minions. My point is, you get tempted in all different ways, but Jesus was tempted by the master tempter over and over again. And yet, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was able to overcome that. So he bids us come. This is still all intro. Sorry, church, but this is still all intro. He was able to do all that by the power of the Holy Spirit, and so he bids us come. He bids us come. He says that we can come and find grace and mercy in our time of need. And I got to tell you, people, the need never ends. I love the fact that the God of all the universe invites us to come to his throne all the time. It's not like, if you know the book of Esther, my favorite book, you have King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes. And there's a Persian rule that says that you cannot enter the presence of the king unless he calls for you, even if you're his wife. Isn't that how every household should be run, right? Even, I take that all back. Even if you are his wife, you can't come into his presence unless he calls you. And Esther has to go before him. And she says, well, the law says if I go before him and he hasn't called me, I die unless he extends the scepter. I hope he extends the scepter. But if I go before him, even as his wife, I die. He hasn't called for me in a month. So she goes, of course, and he extends the scepter. That's not the kind of king we have. We have a king who doesn't have a scepter because he bids us come. He wants us to come in all of our weakness. And he wants us to taste of the mercy and the grace that is afforded us. We all need mercy and forgiveness, and yet so often we don't grasp how complete it is, that mercy and grace and forgiveness when he bestows it on. I want to take a look at it. And hopefully, as we're being transformed into the image of Christ, we'll kind of grasp this powerful thing called complete forgiveness and the mercy involved. Are you with me, church? Stay with me to the end. Let's pray. Loving Father, I thank you for this privileged time together where the family of God gets together before your throne of grace. And whether we want to admit it or not, we desperately need your grace and mercy every moment of our lives. Help us to not just come, but help us to receive it deep down in our soul, because it will cause us to treat others one way or the other if we do or don't. So speak to us today, Father. I desperately need this message. I pray, Father, that you would be our teacher, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. And Lord, I pray that you would protect us all from being distracted in any way, that we'd stay laser focused on you. And Lord, would you work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And having heard, Lord, I pray will you put it into practice, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, I want to begin by a very familiar with a very familiar passage, but I also want to talk about something that is a misconception that I've talked about so much. It has to do with repentance and forgiveness. I'm going to just take a couple of minutes to talk about that, but we have to start with the formula, because once we get the formula and then we follow it through and the forgiveness is given or received by us, that's when we really get into the meat of this mercy message. But I have to start with the misconception, the idea that you just are supposed to forgive everybody. Because you're a Christian, you just got to forgive. Now, there was a woman in our church named Nevada many years ago. Love her dearly. She left when they moved far away, her and her husband. Her husband has since passed away. But I knew her since probably more than 30 years. And when I talked to her and talked to the church about forgiveness, she had the audacity to say, "Pastor Randy is full of baloney." Can you imagine such profanity? He's full of baloney. And I'm thinking to myself, really, Nevada? I gave you a ton of scriptural references for this. But the problem is that there's a whole other popular theology out there. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 17? That popular theology goes against everything that the Bible says, but it is preached more often than you can imagine. So in Luke chapter 17, starting with verse 1, still with me, church? Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves." Now, this is in the masculine singular, so I'm going to read it that way. "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Even if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Now the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And he said, "If you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted into the sea,' and it will obey you." So let's start with this terrible misconception that is preached constantly, and you hear it and you follow it like you don't know any better. The idea that you're just supposed to forgive everybody, you don't have to rebuke them, they don't have to repent, you just have to forgive them, because forgiveness is not for them, it's for you. How many times do you see that on social media? Forgiveness is for you, even though you're the one forgiving somebody else. And I'm here to tell you that this just forgive without repentance, without any rebuke, and because it's for you, is all anti-biblical, not just unbiblical as if it wasn't in there, but anti-biblical. It goes against what Jesus teaches. And yet we hear it all the time. You say, yeah, I forgave that person. I said, well, how did it go? How was the interaction? Oh, there was no interaction. I just forgave them. I said, then you haven't forgiven them. Oh, yeah, no, I did. Because I know that if I don't forgive, my Father won't forgive me. Well, that's a little blurb in the scripture. It's not the formula. And you got to do the whole formula. Jesus says here crystal clearly, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If you leave that part out of the formula, there's a big problem. If I wrong you and you don't rebuke me, then, and I don't realize that I did a boneheaded thing, then before you know it, I'm going to continue in that same pattern. Do you follow me? A rebuke brings it to my attention. Paul says, I was rebuked by the law. If I didn't have the law, I wouldn't have known I was a lawbreaker. If I didn't know I was a lawbreaker, until I became a lawbreaker, I didn't know I could change. I could stop doing that. So we rebuke, so we get changed behavior. If they repent, then you must forgive them, even if they come back seven times in a day. See, this is how God forgives. The Bible says you are to forgive as your Father has forgiven you, and that means in the same way. It's the word hautos, as your Father in the same way has forgiven you. So here's the thing. How does God forgive us? He forgives us when we repent. He rebukes us by a person in the church. He rebukes us by his spirit. He rebukes us by the word of God. But he rebukes us and we come in contrition and we repent and he forgives. That's the formula. And if you think otherwise, listen carefully. God's love for you is unconditional. It's at the apex. It's the zenith. It's the top of it. It's the everlasting love. It never changes. It's always at the top. When you're sinning, he loves you the same as when you're not sinning. He always loves you to the most. That's unconditional, but his forgiveness for us is conditional. Let me give you a few examples. Isaiah chapter 1, he says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sin be as scarlet, it should be white as wool. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if, conditional phrase, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn, there's that repentance, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Conditional. Then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins and heal their land. You go over to, you can go into Luke chapter 17 where we just were, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Peter in Acts chapter 2, when the people came to him and they said, brothers, what shall we do with what we've just done? He says, repent and be baptized. He didn't say, oh, forget about it. God forgave you beforehand. No, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. If you go to Luke chapter 24, and I want you to go to Luke chapter 24, Luke is the same writer of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, you hear about the Holy Spirit coming with power on them. They were supposed to wait for that. So Luke has similar language here. Just before Jesus ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1, he says these words. In Luke chapter 24, just before he ascends into heaven, he says these words. And they're the last words that are recorded of Jesus. So they're meant to be remembered best, but we forget them pretty quickly. Here they are. 45 of Luke 24. Then Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Listen, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all ethnic groups, all nations, all people groups, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. You see that again in Acts chapter 1. But the idea here is that his last words are, repentance is necessary. Repentance for forgiveness will be preached, and now it's not preached. We say it's not necessary. And so this popular theology, you need to understand, and this is not from me, popular theology is ungodly, and godly theology is unpopular. You get that? God bless you. This popular theology is not godly. And we need to incorporate the full formula. But once the formula is in place, if you go back to that Luke 17:3, he says, if your brother sins against you, you are to rebuke him. And if he repents, you are to forgive him. And here we go. And if he comes, this is the mercy side of things. The mercy comes pouring in. And if he comes back to you 7 times in a day, but each time says, I repent, you must. You see that must? That's actually the Greek too. You must. You have to. There's no debate. You must forgive him. Now that doesn't make any sense to me. And you know, it doesn't say, listen, if he comes back 7 times in a day and each time says, I repent, you take some time, weigh whether or not his repentance was genuine, and then when you get around to it, forgive him. No, there's no, you have no opportunity, you have no cause to say that, because you know what? This is how our Heavenly Father treats us. Because how many times do we come back to him 17 times in a day and say, I'm sorry, and I'll never do that again. I'll never say that again. I'll never treat the person that way again. I promise. I promise. And we're back 15 minutes later. And what does he do? He pours his mercy on us. And the disciples' response to that was, Lord, increase our faith. We can't do that. We can't be that merciful. And he said, yeah, you can. You got so much faith, even enough to move a mountain, let alone a mulberry tree. I'd like you to go to Matthew chapter 18. You still with me, church? So much to put in a short time. Like a Thanksgiving meal. I want to reread what my brother Ron read. I want to emphasize a few things. This is such an incredible passage if you haven't really locked into it. In Matthew chapter 18, starting with verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus thinking he's oh so magnanimous. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? The response that Jesus gave him will blow him out of the water. Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times or 7 times or 70 times 7, 490 times. In essence, he's saying more than 500 times because the idea is hyperbole. Don't ever stop forgiving somebody, Peter. If they're repentant, don't stop forgiving them. And then he says, listen, let me give you an illustration. This is how the kingdom of God works with you, Peter. And how many times will Peter fail in the process? Even written about in the book of Galatians. He says this, listen carefully. I love this. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that they had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant crashed onto his knees, and he begged him, saying, please be patient with me, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master had compassion or pity or mercy on him, and he forgave the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he went and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, or 100 days' pay. And he grabbed him and started to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell again, come crashing down on his knees. He begged him, please be patient with me, the exact same wording, and I will pay it back, exact same wording. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt, which is obviously not able to do that. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged. And they went and they told their master, the king, everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. He said, you wicked servant. I canceled or I forgave all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? So in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Follow the formula, because the formula is all over here, all over it. Let me walk through it with you just briefly. The king had people who had sinned against him. A debt is a sin. It's actually another word for it. They were indebted to the king. And again, I want to tell you something. When you forgive somebody, it's not for you, it's for them. Jesus said, this is my blood which is poured out for you to forgive you of your sin. It's to set us free. He poured out his blood. It's not for you. You're not going to necessarily be happy. You're not going to get closure. You're not going to stop the root of bitterness. In fact, the root of bitterness might even continue if you forgive somebody. There's no guarantee of any of this nonsense that we call popular theology. None of it. There's no guarantee you're going to be happy because you set somebody free of so much debt or so much sin that was wrought against you. There's no promise of that. All it says is that it's going to cost you to set somebody else free. And forgiving somebody is the second most powerful thing, in my view, that you can do for somebody. The first is to lay down your life for a friend. Greater love has no man than this, but that you lay down your life for a friend. The second is to set them free from their burden of their guilt and their shame. So this first man comes up to him, and the king says, you owe me, I'm going to put you in prison. You owe me 10,000 talents. Now, I did some calculating. The average income, and you may fight this, but I found this on Google, so it must be true, that the average income in this country is $66,600 per person. That's per working adult. Now, some of you may much more than that and say, how can somebody live in this culture, in this society on $66,000? Other of you say, man, I wish I had that much. I made that much in my life. It's the average. So you take $66,000 a year, and a talent is worth 20 years' pay. So that calculates out to $1.3 million. But this guy didn't owe just one talent, $1.3 million. That might be repaid over a lifetime. But he owed 10,000 talents, which means that he owed the king $13 billion. And that's a low estimate because I rounded down. He owed him $13 billion, but what does he come? He comes in repentance, because this is what repentance is all about. He comes, he doesn't say, no, I don't remember spending that much money. He says, I know, I owe you this. And he comes crashing in humility on his knees. He comes before the one he's indebted to. And he says, I need to be forgiven. I can't do it. He says, wait a minute. I know I owe it to you. I know I've sinned. I know I have a debt to you. And I will try to make it right. Just give me time and I will pay it off. He's trying. It's ridiculous, but he's trying. That's repentance. The second guy, same thing, but he only owes him 100 denarii. A day's wage, if you take $66,600 divided by 365, you have about $182 a day. You have 100 days pay would be 18,000 and change. So that's a chunk of change. That's a lot of money for anybody in this room. $18,000 is a lot of money. And that man owed this other man $18,000, but it doesn't come close to what he had been forgiven of $13 billion. Now, Jesus is obviously working hyperbole here, but the point is that both debts are the same in that neither of them could ever pay it back. And he says, I forgave you this enormous sum, huge debt. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your brother? Now, we can take a look at the lack of mercy on the part of that first man and how we ought to be merciful as well when we recognize how much we've been forgiven. However, it starts with recognizing that we have been shown mercy and been forgiven completely because of the cross when we repent. So let me ask you guys a question. Still with me? Have you recognized that you have been fully forgiven when you came before the throne of grace with your sin? Have you felt the mercy poured out in you in your time of need? Or do you still walk around with the burden and the sense that you have not fully been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Because I got to tell you, I think that's the way most of Christianity kind of walks around. In this, yeah, you're forgiven, but you're still guilty. You still did it, so you're not really forgiven. We're going to get to a passage in Acts in a couple moments that's going to blow that out of the water. But I think we walk around like that. Why? Because we have people that remind us. We have spouses that remind us. We have children and parents that remind us. We have our bosses and our colleagues and our employees that remind us. And we have the devil who is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us night and day before the throne. So we can't get it out of our minds sometimes, but we have to get it in our soul that we've been forgiven 100%. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 1? In 1 John chapter 1, I love the fact that this is my second favorite Bible book. And it's interesting to me how John starts off this beautiful book, encapsulation of the whole gospel message, talking about how dearly loved we are in chapter 3 and the like. And then it started out about sin. Look at verse 5, and I think you got to really soak this in of chapter 1. This is the message that we heard from Jesus. And we declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Jesus and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from most of our sin. The rest of it, you have to walk around in a state of guilt. You see that? That's, I think, how we read it. Because I don't think any of us really soaks it in fully that the blood of Jesus, his son, catharsis, cleanses us from all sin. Every single one, it doesn't matter, and we're going to get into that in a few moments. And he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the payment. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have to grasp this deep down inside, not just for our own benefit, but if we don't grasp how fully we have been forgiven and the mercy poured on us, then we will be like that first one, that first man who came with the $13 billion debt. We will have been forgiven, but really not recognize it. And so the cruelty comes out in even somebody who is less indebted. Do you remember the story of the woman with the alabaster jar of perfume? Give me a yes, people. Let me know you're here. Okay. Luke chapter 7. Let's go over to that. It's a wonderful passage. I told there would be a lot of scripture. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36 and following, this woman's very gutsy. What a courageous lady. but desperate for Jesus. Verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. What a gutsy move, because she knows she's going to be humiliated by the Pharisees. As she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher." And he gives another money illustration. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 days' pay and the other 50 days' pay. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you that her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." What he is saying is, if you have been forgiven much, her many sins, she's been forgiven much, and so she loves greatly because she soaked that in. She knows what she's been forgiven, so she loves greatly. But those people who think they're only little sinners and they think they've only been forgiven a little bit are only going to love a little bit. And that's what Jesus is making the comparison. But we've all sinned a lot. He turns to the woman and says, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Go in peace. Church, we've all sinned. Amen? I want a louder amen on the next statement. We've all sinned a lot. The question is, are we like the woman with the alabaster jar who knows that her many sins are forgiven and so her love is great? One more passage, and then we're done. Turn to Acts chapter 20. One of my life verses is in this section. I have it hanging on my wall. Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders whom he'd been visiting with. And he's not going to see them anymore, so he makes a declaration I think is crazy, unless you get it. Unless you get it. In Acts chapter 20, verse 22, it says this. This is Paul speaking. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I do know, however, that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." Would you go anywhere if you knew that? Then here's the life verse. "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only desire is to finish the race and to complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Now, gets into it. "Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." So here it is, guys. "Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all." This is not the best translation because it really throws you off. In the Greek, it stops with the word panta, which means all. "Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all." Not of all of you, as if he had done something wrong to them. It's not a reflexive phrase. It doesn't go back to them. It is just a direct one. "I am innocent of the blood of all." Let's keep going. "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. For I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, you elders of Ephesus, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. All right, let's go back to that phrase. He's ready to be beaten up. He's ready to die for the gospel. We got that. But the declaration is what kills me. He says, therefore, since I won't see you again, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, or all men. How can he say that? In Acts chapter 22, he says these words. He said, let's go back before that, before Acts 22, sorry. Saul comes on the scene in the gospel and the Acts accord. He comes on the scene as a man who was standing guard over the cloaks of people who were stoning Stephen. Stephen is a deacon in the church filled with God's Holy Spirit who challenges the religious leaders. And he says to them over and over again about their history. He's giving them a big, long history lesson about the Messiah that's coming. And then he accuses them and rebukes them saying, you killed the Messiah. They get all hot about this. But before they do anything, they see the face of Stephen. And his face was the face of a what? Angel. Now, this is not some cherubic, beautiful little face that you see on some painting. This is the face of a warrior, because all angels are warriors. Even the messenger angels are warriors. Hundreds of millions of them coming back, riding white horses, all ready for battle. These are warriors that invoke great fear everywhere you see them throughout the scriptures. So when they saw the face of an angel, they must have had panic invoked in them. They saw the face of an angel, a warrior. And he says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. He says, I see Jesus standing. And they get hot. And they start taking off their clothes because they want to get a good windup on the throw of that stone. And they lay their cloaks at the feet of a man named Saul. And it says as they killed him, and they pelted him with rocks, and the blood is splurting all over the place, and he dies. It says that Saul gave approval to the death of Stephen, which means he was a participant in it. He's not innocent. Let's keep going on. A couple other quick passages. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 4, Paul says, just a couple chapters after this, he said, I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison. In 1 Corinthians and in Philippians, he says, I persecuted the church. In Galatians, he says how intensely he persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Well, how on earth could a man stand in front of an audience of elders who had shed so much innocent blood simply because they followed Jesus? How could a man stand like that in front of those people and say, I'm innocent? Except for the fact that he gets it. He knows that the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross cleanses him from every sin. And so he's innocent. He's innocent. Do you get that? Do you get it? Are you still heavy burdened? You haven't tasted of the mercy that is in forgiveness. And I'll tell you how you know. How do you treat others that sin against you? Do you rebuke them and say, what you did was wrong? Are you ready to immediately forgive them when they are repentant? Do you know the mercy that's been poured on you? The one who has been forgiven much loves much. I leave you with three verses. This one hangs in my office as well, across from my desk, so it's always in view. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4 says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of wrongs, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared, is how it stands in my office. If you, O Lord, kept a record of wrongs, who could stand? Isn't that true? No wonder you read 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings so that you get it into your soul, hopefully, at the beginning. Don't keep a record of repented of wrongs. If a person says they're sorry, all right, I forgive you, but I'm never going to let you live this down. That's not forgiveness. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And God says, I don't keep a record of wrongs. If you, O Lord, kept a record of wrongs, I could not stand under the burden of my own guilt and shame, but you don't. Therefore, you are feared. Isaiah 43, verse 25, God is speaking. He says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. No more consequence. And lastly, Psalm 103 and verse 12, you all know it. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. You know how far away that is? East and west never stop. They go on for infinity in either direction. They never touch. and they just keep going. That's how far God has removed your sin from you. So much mercy. So much grace. When we come before His throne, have you tasted of it? Have you really tasted? Do you walk around still with a heavy burden? You say, I'm free. I'm free. Has God's transformation in your life brought you to His throne of grace? Did you experience mercy? Can you receive fully His full forgiveness? If so, you will be merciful to others, and you will love much. If not, I'm going to ask that we talk. Two quick stories, I promised them, and then we're done. This past Wednesday, I did a funeral for a man who was murdered by his best friend. 38-year-old man had two shotgun slugs shot into his upper body. Very personal. Unrecognizable after the fact. I sat with the coroner, and he gave me the details. I sat with one of the other best friends, there were three of them in the room, that saw the mess. He heard the argument going on, and then he heard two shotgun blasts. And he came running down the stairs, and the one holding the gun, Emerson, said to him, call the police. So he called 911, and Emerson went down in the basement, and while on the phone, the recording hears the next shot go off as Emerson took his own life. You see, there's something about what we have done where we get to that point where we say, I can't live with who I am. I can't live with my guilt and my shame. I can't live with it. And now I understand that Emerson was not a believer, and I understand that the one I buried was an avowed atheist. And so it doesn't look like a household full of hope and mercy and grace and love. But how do you do this when you shoot, whatever the circumstance was, when you shoot your closest friend and say, there's no way I could ever live with myself after that, and the only hope I have is to take my own life? People, you are not in that boat. If you're followers of Jesus, you have all the hope, and He cleanses us. Yeah, people say things, but I am who you say I am. We got to get that in here and in here. Last story. When I was in seminary, there was a dear Southern boy. He was North Carolina, South Carolina, and I loved that Southern accent. And I call him Brian. And Brian was a good guy. He was on my floor. I was the dorm daddy, and he was in one of the wings down the end. And he went off to Afghanistan, I believe it was, some country out there, on a missions trip. He was a missions guy. And so when he came back, he had a burden of guilt that was so overwhelming. And nobody ever was told, at least I don't know that they were ever told, what was bugging him so much. Here's a believer in Jesus, mind toward missions and reaching the lost for Christ, but something happened out there. And he came back with so much guilt that he went out to a lake, which is near the seminary, near a preaching professor's home called Chewbacca Lake. And there he immolated himself. Some of you know what that means, some of you don't. He got on his knees. He coated himself with gasoline and lit himself on fire. He couldn't live with the guilt. He lived with the scars for the rest of his life. But that might be you guys. Maybe not going through the process, but you're going through the burning yourself inside because you don't know what it means to approach the throne of grace and find grace and mercy in your time of need. And I will pour out the forgiveness. I pray you have it. Because there's not a person in this room who hasn't sinned a lot. Amen? Just look at the person next to you and say, yeah, right? But His grace and His mercy are there. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being a King who would forgive such an enormous debt because we ask, because we fall on our knees and say, we know that we owe, but would you forgive? And you do. And you ask that we would do the same thing. This is how you will treat us unless we forgive one another from the heart. You want us to be merciful because we've been shown mercy. You want us to be loving because we've been the recipients of your great love. My concern right now, Lord, is for this church. I didn't know Brian was anywhere close to the edge like that. No idea. I lived down the hall. But the weight was too much. And he couldn't live with himself. He wasn't tasting of the mercy and forgiveness. He wasn't realizing that he was a child of God and that it was washed away on the cross. So if there's anyone in this audience, Lord, who in any way feels like that, Lord, I pray that you would pierce through all the garbage and show them your mercy. Because we all desperately need it. And now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten, and may only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you, church. I know it was a heavy message, but I hope you got it. I hope you got it through and through. Would you please stand and take the hand of the person next to you as we close out our time with benediction. Now to him who was able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.